Open your Bible this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, beginning in the 13th verse. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to speak to you this morning on some uncomfortable thoughts about some comfortable words. Some uncomfortable thoughts about some comfortable words. I'll probably get that wrong 3 or 4 times a day, but I'm on drugs, so forgive me. Paul spends his time in writing to the church at Thessalonica, who had several problems, and many of those problems that they were dealing with were concerning the coming of the Lord. Over in 2 Thessalonians, we find that some had perpetrated a false doctrine among them concerning the second coming of Christ. And Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, sets straight the clear definition of what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. He tells them some things that will happen prior to the coming of the Lord. He tells them not to be disturbed when they hear some of these false conjectures about the coming of Christ, and sets their heart at ease concerning some of the false teachings around the coming of Christ. Here in this passage, he goes again through the particulars of the return of Jesus Christ and ends this passage with the words, comfort one another with these words. Let me say to you this morning, by way of introduction, I still believe that Jesus is coming again. I have not given up on that doctrine because I have not seen it fulfilled. I have not pulled away from it because the times have confused me. I still believe that Jesus is coming and that He is coming soon. I believe some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture are before us today. And yet I find there are many who would be distressed by someone who would advocate that these words are soon to be fulfilled. I've talked with people and they said, Oh, yes, we believe Jesus is coming again, but not for thousands of years yet, not for a long period of time. There are so many things that have yet to be done in this world, and we can certainly believe that Jesus is coming again, but not in our lifetime. That's absolutely absurd. Because when Paul says that Jesus is coming, he said these things ought to bring comfort to you. How can some event that's going to take place thousands of years in the future comfort me today? Paul believed in what we call the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The word imminent means that he believed it would come in his day. Notice what he said there, then we which are alive and remain. I submit to you, the Apostle Paul believed that Jesus Christ was coming in his day. He believed that Jesus Christ would pre-event his own death. He did not believe he would live long enough to die. You understand that? And this Christian who was in that first group of Christians, that first society of believers, the one who penned over one half of our New Testament, the one who gave us doctrinal absolutes by which we can conduct our lives, believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, he was either foolishly mistaken or God had told him, I might come back in your time. I believe the latter. I believe the Apostle Paul expected Jesus Christ to come in his day because he believed that God had shown him the imminent return of Christ was at hand. He said in one place over there when he closed his book, he used the word Maranatha. The Lord is at hand. The Apostle Paul believed Jesus was coming and could come in his day. Now, we could spend all days in theological discussion as to why he didn't. Why didn't Jesus come? What did Paul miss? What did he not see that would have shown him clearly that Jesus wasn't coming in his day? And what has each successive generation missed? We could spend all of our time discussing why he didn't come in 1885 and why he didn't come in 1732 or why he didn't come in 1988, as the book on my shelf says he will undoubtedly come in 1988. 88 reasons why he's coming in 88. I guess they missed the 89th one. And you know, oftentimes, if we're not careful, we spend all of our times ridiculing those who have made the mistake rather than realizing, listen, if Paul, with all of his Bible knowledge and all of his knowledge of God, believed Jesus was coming in his day, then how much more certain should it be in our day? If Jesus is coming, how much more real should that be to us than it was to even the Apostle Paul? We have a tendency, as I said, to grow discouraged and say, well, he didn't come there, and 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 he didn't come there, so who knows when he's coming? Well, I got news for you. He's not coming there, he's not coming there, he's not coming there, he's not coming there, he's not coming there. It's impossible for him to come there. The only possibility is today. You understand it's not possible for him to come yesterday. It's not possible for him to come 2 weeks ago. It's not possible that he came in 1988. The only possibility that I have in the scope of reality is today. He said, comfort one another with these words. These words ought to bring joy to hearts. These words ought to fill our desperate situations with hope and with gladness when we realize that Jesus is coming again. What a fitting song this morning, Beulah Land. I'm longing for you. How comforting it is for those who are longing for heaven to hear these words that tell us He's coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to leave this world. We ought to be comforted by these, but these words cause great discomfort in the hearts of some. Let me spend a moment this morning, first of all, dealing with the confusion. The Apostle Paul said here, I would not have you to be ignorant. There are a lot of people who are ignorant concerning the second coming of Christ. There are a lot of people who don't understand the implications of the coming of Christ. Let me say this as briefly as I might this morning. This is not a theological discussion, but I'll give you an overview. The coming of Jesus Christ is called the Second Advent. It is called the Second Advent because there has already been a First Advent. The first advent is what we now, foolishly perhaps, but commonly refer to as Christmas time. It is when Jesus came into this world the first time. He came literally into this world. He came visibly and physically into this world. He walked and talked among humanity in that time frame. And that is called the first advent. We are not looking for the first advent now because it has already occurred. We are looking for the second advent. If you remember in the book of Acts, as the Lord was taken up from among the disciples, the Bible said that two young men stood there in white apparel and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come again in like manner. We have the promise of heaven that Jesus is coming again. And if he went away physically, if he went away literally, if he went away visibly, then he comes in that same manner. One of these days, do you understand, Jesus Christ may walk down the aisle of this church. Sometimes it's good just to pause and consider what that means. One of these days, Jesus Christ may knock at the door of your home. You say, why are you saying that? Because he is coming back literally. His second coming falls into two categories. There is the actual coming to this earth of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in the book of Zechariah that His feet shall stand again on the Mount of Olives. And when His feet stand on the Mount of Olives, the Bible said that it will tear in half. The entire mountain will split in half when He sets foot on that mountain. People have ridiculed the Scripture for years, but about two decades ago, the engineers in the city of Jerusalem and in the land of Palestine put out a law stating that no properties can be developed that exist on the Mount of Olives. That's a law. You can't build. If you own property, you can't build on the Mount of Olives. Because they found that one of the major fault lines of all of that area runs right smack dab through the middle of that thing. I wonder who put that there. You suppose the same guy that said, I'm going to split it in part, is the guy that put the fault line there so it would split in part? And yet those truths are there, and we believe Jesus is coming literally to this earth. Now, prior to that, He pays us an unexpected visit. First time He comes as a UFO. The second time He comes as an IFO. UFO meaning unidentified. IFO meaning identified. He comes back as a UFO. This is the reference in 1 Thessalonians. Notice in verse number 1 of chapter 5, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Understand, the Scripture said, the day and the hour, no man knows. You couldn't stand this morning and say, Jesus Christ is coming back at 2:15 on October the 7th. You couldn't say that because there's no way for you to know that. But the same God that said, no man knows the day nor the hour, said, you know perfectly the times and the seasons. So we are not in blindness concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see the handwriting on the wall, if you will. We can understand the times and the seasons in which we live. You look at the things that mark the times and the seasons in which we live, and then you turn in the Scripture to see what the Scripture has to say of the last days, and you would be an imbecile to deny that what the Scripture says concerning the last days does not fit like a glove the generation in which we live. We are living in the last days. He said, for yourselves, verse 2, know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now that's an interesting statement there. Because when someone comes as a thief in the night, they come unexpectedly. They come with surprise. They come in haste and they take something without it being known. If you were to go to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll find this statement. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all kindred of the earth shall wail because of Him. That's not compatible with the idea of a thief in the night. A thief in the night comes hoping no one will see him. But we're told in Revelation that when He comes and every eye shall see Him. You know, that was impossible before the advent of television. But now it is possible for some event to occur and every eye on the face of the earth can see it. Every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Notice when He comes back in Revelation, the response of the world is, oh no. The world is not glad to see Him when He comes in Revelation chapter 1. The Bible said, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Kind of uncomfortable to be in that setting. But notice, He comes first as a thief in the night. You say, why does He come first? He's going to steal something. He's going to take it. He's going to take it without the world noticing. He's just going to slip in and slip out and it's gone. You say, what's He going to take? Us. Amen. Us. We are His possession. We are His bride. I ask you a question. If you were about to launch a major military assault on a city, if your tanks had been drawn up in battle array and your bombers were loaded, circling in the heavens, ready to bring destruction to the stronghold of your enemy, if your wife was in that city, would you not bring her out first? Over in the book of Genesis, we find the angels of God appearing to Lot, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning. They had come to wreak havoc on a wicked and ungodly city. They were going to burn it to the ground. And they said to Lot, "Up, get you out of this place, for we can do nothing until you're out of here." If you're here this morning and you're unsaved, you may scoff and ridicule Christianity, but if I read this Bible right this morning, the reason you're not an ember right now is because of people like me still being here. You say, "Oh, that's awfully arrogant." Oh, I'm not arrogant because I'm a sinner just like you are, but I found grace in the sight of the Lord. And I'm not looking to change the world. I'm looking to leave the world. Amen. I'm not trying to patch the Titanic. I'm getting in the lifeboat. Jesus is coming, but there was confusion here among these people. They did not fully understand. And Paul said, hey, the coming of the Lord should not be a time of distress. It should not be something that when it's discussed would bring tears to your eyes. And it should not be something that would make you enter into the woe is me category. It should be comforting to you to know that He's coming. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You say, how do you know He's coming? Oh, all the signs say that He is. As I drive from one place to another, very oftentimes you turn and you head back home, and sometimes I drive from the south and sometimes from the north, and you pass signs and it'll give you the name of a town and it'll say so many miles, and it means nothing to me when I'm weary and traveling home. But for some reason, when I cross the state line down there on that Ohio River and that first sign I see says Toledo, it's still 4 hours away, but somehow it makes me feel like I'm almost there because there's a sign, and that sign has got my destination on it. You don't see those way down the road. You don't see a sign in Florida that says Toledo, 978 miles. They just don't post them. But you know what? When you cross into Ohio, you see that sign. You say, oh, well, that doesn't mean we're there yet. No, but it means we're a lot closer than we were when we were in Florida. And I tell you this morning that the signs of the Scripture are clear and legible today. I can see what God has said in this book, and everywhere I look, I see heaven, 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 heaven. And we're getting closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians today have the attitude we're moving further and further away, or as though He won't come at all. But look at the signs, if you will, and see we're in the proximity. We're on our way. We're nearing every day that goes by. Beulah land, I'm longing for you. Notice what he says. One of the first signs is in verse number 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I defy you today to find the theme of our world in any different context than peace and safety. Peace and safety have become the bywords of every political convention you'll ever hear. We are about to enter into a new election campaign, and we are going to hear from candidates after candidate after, we're going to get sick of candidates. And they may have different procedures, and they may blast each other and disagree with one another, but the end result of all that they will say is peace and safety. They are fixated upon peace and safety. They are governed by those parameters. They cannot get elected without promising peace and safety, because that has become the desire of our world. Peace and safety. We have the United Nations professing to be able to bring peace. We have OSHA now to bring safety. We have agencies set up to govern and to rule and to come in and say, you can't do that and you can't do this. And you, if you do that, we'll put you in jail. Why? We want you to be safe. Then don't put me in jail. Amen? Jail is not a safe place to be. We have a United Nations who says, oh, peace, peace, we're going to have peace, and if you don't agree, we'll shoot you. We'll send in our peacekeepers with their bombs and missiles and rockets, and we'll bring peace to this country or kill everybody in the process. Why? Because we want peace. Then leave my country and take your bombs and rockets and go home. But oh no, we couldn't do that because We must bring peace and safety into this world. This book says, hey, when you hear him say peace and safety, put on your helmet and get ready, because he's coming. Sudden destruction. On the morning of September 11th, we woke up and living just another carefree day, but in a matter of moments, sudden destruction. On such a small scale, and yet it evoked a worldwide response. And yet, what do you imagine when he comes and brings this world into his own realm and dictates its policy? When Jesus comes, the world will change. The world will change when he comes. It's not going to be he's going to come down and join us. He's not going to speak to a joint session of the United Nations or the Security Council. When he comes, everything is abolished. He makes the rules. He dictates. He comes as a theocratic dictator. The one who said, not my will, but thine be done, will ensure that God's will is all that is done on this earth. If he said, not my will, what makes you think he's going to bow to the will of the United States government or the Russian government or of the United Nations at all? If he was willing to say, not my will for the sake of God's will, you think he's going to listen to you? The Bible said he comes with a rod of iron. That's how he brings peace. When he comes, it comes at a time when they say peace and safety. Look over, if you will, to the book of Matthew. I'll go to Mark. Mark's got a clearer account of this story. There is one in the book of Matthew, Mark chapter 13. I'll give you another indicator. Mark chapter 13, verse number 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth her leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You say, what in the world is he talking about there? If you read the context, he's dealing with the nation of Israel. A time of difficulty, a time of struggle for the nation of Israel. And then he says, learn the parable of a fig tree. The emblem of the nation of Israel is to this day a fig tree, has always been. And he said, when you see this fig tree put forth her branches, do you realize that Israel is, in the history of mankind, the only nation to exist as a nation when it had no nation? From the time before Christ, Israel was subjugated to a foreign power. When Jesus comes, Caesar is in control. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, is in control of Israel. Israel does not have its own ability to govern itself. In 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, the Roman legionnaire, makes his way to the city of Jerusalem and thoroughly and totally destroys that country and drives the Jews into all parts of the world. The Turks, the Mohammedans, and the like move into Palestine. That's why they claim it as their territory today. That's why the Palestinians make such an argument that it is our land. They said, we were here before the Jews came. And what they're referring to is the Jews' return in 1948. In 1948, the Jews began to return after being decimated in Russia and in Germany and in Italy and in Spain and in virtually every place on the face of this earth. We sometimes point a finger of accusation at Adolf Hitler for what he did to the Jews. But in 1492, before Isabel gave money and financing to Columbus to sail and discover the new land, the edict right before that demanded that every Jew leave Spain under penalty of death. And that law was not rescinded until 1988. We live in such a wonderful, tolerant world that you people didn't really know that it was illegal for a Jew to live in Spain until 1988, did you? Oh, how naive we become. How confused we are. You say, well, they're progressive people. They lifted the law. They lifted the law so they could get the 1988 Olympics. And that's the only reason. The Jew was hated. The Jew was persecuted. The little yellow Star of David was not invented by Adolf Hitler. It was not what he sewed onto the lapels of the Polish Jews before he incinerated their bodies. That little yellow star was invented by a religious institution to mark the Christ killers. And they were persecuted all throughout Europe. And finally, at the end of a Holocaust, in 1944 and 1945, the Jews said, we can't live anywhere else. We have to go back to where we started. And by the boatload, they began to go back to the land of Palestine. And in 1948, by an official edict of the United Nations, they recognized the right of Israel to exist. You know what that decision was based on? It was based on an edict that occurred back in 1917 at the end of World War I. It's called the Balfour Declaration, introduced into the House of Parliament in Britain by Lord Balfour. And Lord Balfour took their cause and he said this, of all peoples all over the world, only the Jew has a secure title to his land. It cannot be claimed that the English people own England. Because they had been predated by this and that, and what they had taken in England they had stolen. It had been stolen by this group and then that group and then the Normans had invaded it. And over again, that land had changed hands by conquest. Not even Americans can claim this land as ours because we took it from other people. But Lord Balfour said one needs only to open the pages of Scripture, the most respected and most ancient of documents, to find there the exact parameters of their land. To find their boundaries clearly defined. To find them defined in ways that have not changed. Today, he said, we could go to that same land and determine the boundaries because they have not changed. It is the clearest title that any group of people have. And based on Lord Balfour's declaration, the land of Palestine was given back to the Jews. I have a sympathetic ear to the Palestinians who claim that they are there before the Jews. But the Jews were there before the Palestinians came in. The Jews have gone back to their homeland. But he said, when you see that fig tree begin to put forth its branches again, when it begins to grow again, he said, know this, it's near. And he said, this generation won't pass away till all these things be done. That's quite a sobering thought because in 1948, Israel became a recognized land. He said, this generation will not pass away. Oh, my soul, you know, we're living up there around the age when my generation's getting a little old. I remember when I was just a young man, preachers preaching that, and they showed that, and they had their charts, and they showed the Scripture, and they went to the Old Testament references, and showed the fig tree, and all of those things, and then they said, now Jesus is coming, because this generation will not pass away. And it stirred my heart as a young man, and now I'm almost 50. Hey, that 1948, that's our generation. And that generation's getting a little old. You say, well, what does that mean? It means if my Bible's right. Of course, if it's not right, you haven't got anything to worry about. But if this Bible is right, well, listen, you couldn't have more than 20 years. You couldn't have more than 20 years. It could be today. Oh, you say, well, wait a minute. Let me give you one other, and then we'll go on. I'll finish my message this morning. Let me give you another sign. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse number 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You say, what is that sign? That sign is the advent of the days of those who would ridicule the thought of Jesus coming at all. Knowing this first, in the last days, this generation is going to rise up that scoffs and ridicules the very idea that Jesus would come again. They would say, where's he at if he's coming? I haven't seen him. They would begin to adapt the scriptures to fit their own lusts. The Bible said, walking after their own lusts. What is a lust? It is what I want. By the way, we live in a generation now where the Bible no longer dictates the conduct of a Christian, but his own lust dictates his conduct. He does what he wants to do because he's a Christian, evidently. Where is the promise of his coming? Preacher, why would you preach that Jesus is coming? He hasn't come. We all know he hasn't come, and he's not coming, and you know it. Scoffer, you just proved he is coming. My soul, you watch the news media today, you listen to the radio, watch the television, and you tell me if you find anyone saying he's coming. I'll tell you what you'll find. You'll find they're all in agreement. He ain't coming. It's an absurd idea. It's a fantasy. It's a myth. It's something that fuels the hatred of fundamentalists all over the world. This apocalyptic ideal. When they put a big name on it, by the way, it's so the simple don't get it. The word apocalyptic simply means you believe Jesus is coming. And the world believes that if you're apocalyptic in your outlook, if you believe that there is going to be an end of the world, if you believe that Jesus is coming, somehow you're counterproductive to what they're trying to accomplish, and so you're cast to the side. You know what they're saying? He's not coming. You say, well, what does that prove? Proves he's coming. Proves he's coming. I like the little bumper sticker that the little fellow had on the back of his wagon. Said, Jesus is coming. And boy, is he mad. Jesus is coming, and boy, is he mad. He came the first time as a little baby. He came first time to Bethlehem's manger. He came the first time defenseless and helpless. He came the first time in a means of love and adoration. The second time he comes like he comes in the book of Revelation. And his hair is white as snow. And his feet burn like fire. And his eyes pierce and divide when he comes. He'll come straighten it out when he comes back the next time. You say, why are these words to be comforting? Well, certainly they're not comforting to this world. They're not comforting to this world. I would that God would give me a chance to address the joint session of the United Nations today in the Security Council. I would love to convey to them this message. You better work on getting this world to Christ because He's fixing to come back and He will bring peace. What you long for is coming. What you desire is coming. What you're spending billions and billions and billions of dollars on every year is coming. But it is only reserved for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you waste your time enforcing some edict of rule in a country calling that peace, you are wasting your time. I find our world just eat up with hypocrisy today. Another sign that he's coming. And by the way, there are hundreds if you cared to look. Hundreds of signs, and all of them indicating that this world is ripe for the coming of Jesus Christ. Our world today professes that it's unconstitutional somehow to put the Ten Commandments on the courthouse steps. That somehow that violates the law of our land. And yet if you today were to walk into the main lobby of the United Nations building in New York, the first thing you see is a verse of Scripture carved into the wall. Behind the Supreme Court justice in the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., where it was ruled that the Ten Commandments have no place, behind the man who made that decision's head, carved into the wall, are the Ten Commandments. Hypocrisy everywhere you look. Absurdity. We have become fools with our hoping Jesus doesn't come. But He's coming. He's coming. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, I didn't say if you weren't a Baptist. I said if you've never been saved. I didn't say if you weren't a member of this church. I said if you've never been saved. I didn't say if you weren't baptized in the creek that I was baptized. I said if you've never been saved, this is not very comforting for you. You say, why? Because he comes as a thief in the night. And you won't expect him. And someday, if you do not trust Christ as your Savior, you'll be caught off guard. Because he will come, and your chance is finished. He will come, and he will take those of us away who are not better than you, not more moral than you, but those of us who have trusted him for our salvation. He will take us away in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Somebody said to me not long ago, well, when I hear that trumpet sound, I'm going to ask him to save me. I said, it's too late, pal. The book of Corinthians says he comes in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And somewhere there I have a note, I think the twinkling of an eye has been timed to 1/58th of a second. You're not going to get a lot of praying done in 1/58th of a second. You won't even get the O out of your mouth to be followed by God before you're eternally damned. What a thought. What a thought to have a saved wife or a saved husband and yet to be lost. What a thought to have children who have trusted in Christ or parents who have trusted in Christ and yet you yourself be unsaved. What a thought to be sitting with them around a dinner table and Jesus comes and you're all alone, forever damned because you rejected Christ. Oh, you say, I wouldn't preach like that, preacher. God knew you wouldn't. That's why he asked me to do it. What a thought to be sitting around home in the evening watching the television and enjoying the companionship of our loved ones. And in a moment and an instant, he comes and half of them are gone and half of them are left. But what greater horror to look around and not just know that they're gone. But what a greater horror to know that you're left. The Bible speaks concerning those that are left and says simply this, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be damned who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I didn't say that. Don't get mad at me. God said that himself in this book. And when God comes and takes those of us who are saved out, those who are left behind will have their minds turned so that they'll believe a lie. And God said the purpose is their damnation. Could I say to you this morning, if I was here and I was unsaved, I'd get on the right side of God in a hurry. You say, you trying to scare me? I would to God I could scare you. I would to God I could light a fire unto you. I'd like to get you to heaven any way I could. You say, don't scare me. Don't cram that Bible down my throat. Listen, you'll spit that Bible out one day and you won't get another chance. The Bible said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You say, well, I'm getting saved someday. You don't have any guarantee of any day but today. You have no guarantee of any moment but this moment. And if Jesus comes before this service is over, can you imagine sitting in a church like this where people all around you have trusted Christ as their Savior? And you may sit there in a nonchalant manner today going, I wish this guy would shut up and let me go home. But in a matter of 1/38th of a second, you would be crying out, oh God, let him preach another 5 minutes. Oh God, let him read one more verse of Scripture. Oh God, let me have one more invitation. Oh God, but it's too late. Your doom is sealed. I'm serious as a heart attack this morning. Those are not very comforting words for those that are lost. They're comforting words for those that have lost loved ones who were saved. I've preached this passage many, many times at a funeral. I'm thankful that I've had the opportunity to go and take someone by the hand who has lost all that was ever important to them in this world sometimes. And to be honest and say, I don't know why God does what he does. But I know this. This is not forever. And read this passage of Scripture that said, we'll be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. Your loved one is there. She's going to join you. He's going to join you. They're going to meet you in the air when Jesus comes. What a time of rejoicing. It's a great comfort to those who have faced death. It's a great comfort to those who face distance. To me, I think the hardest thing about growing old is distance. Distance. My kids are far away today. I have another grandson. And I've been able to see that grandson because I'm traveling here and there and gone. And sometimes we get together. But you know what I hate? I hate the distance. I hate the distance. We have messages on our answering machine. I tell you about them all the time. Someday I'm going to collect them all and put them on a cassette. My grandkids call me. Hi, Papa. I'll tell you what, it just cuts like a knife. Well, you think I'd love to be there and play horsey with them and ride them around the house on my back? I'd love to take them some toys and can. I'd love, you know what? I despise the distance. Some of the guys I went to school with, some of the preachers that I've known over the years are hundreds of miles away. And we can talk on the telephone, but you hang up and you say, boy, I'd just love to go and set a week or a weekend and spend some time with those loved ones that I've known. Just to go back again. Just to be there for one day. Just distance is something I despise. But oh, what a comfort it is to know one day we're going to be caught up together. Together. Forever. Never to be parted again. Never distance between us. Always in one another's company. Forever banded together in a way that nothing, not even time, can separate. Did you ever look back and wish you could cover the distance between when you were a young man and today? Somebody said, how do you know you're getting old? You know you're getting old because you more frequently say, I remember when I was young. When I was a young man, that's telling you you're getting old. You know, every once in a while I look back and I think, God, I wish I could go back and be 20 again. Not for selfish reasons. I'll be honest with you, it wasn't much about 20 and 21, 22 that I enjoy being 48. But I wish I could go back and a little more earnestly serve God. Boy, I wish I could go back now knowing that some of the things I got involved with and messed with were just fleeting, fancy things that didn't last. I got all excited about this and that, and they never panned out. I wish I could just roll back the hands of time and cross that vast distance back to when I was 20 and just be serious for God. But I can't. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a land where we never grow old? To never lose distance, to never see that life slip away, to never see that exuberance for life slip away, to never lose your youth again, but to forever be young with Jesus. That's a comforting thought to those that are in the distance. It's not a comforting thought to those that are lost. It's not a comfort to Christians who are not committed. Immediately preceding this passage that began in verse 13, you'll find 12 verses. That's why it's verse 13. Just theological truth there I wanted you to get. Those 12 verses talk about the way you should live your life. Committed to God. Serving Him. Living in holiness, I believe is a word that occurs up there. Dedicated, committed completely to Jesus Christ. You know, if we don't pattern our lives that way, we really don't look forward to Jesus coming again. Some of you have never been a witness for Jesus Christ. Some of you, if you were put on trial today for being a Christian, there wouldn't be enough evidence to convict you. Some of you would have unsaved people come to your defense and say, well, they're not a Christian. No, sir, they're my friend. Some of you wouldn't have one person to stand and testify on your behalf that you were a Christian. You'd go free. You'd never be convicted of being a Christian. But this group in these preceding 12 verses are very clearly Christians. They're easily identifiable as Christians. They're not concerned with all the frivolity in this world. Now, some people make a wrong notion. They say, I don't want to be a Christian. Christians don't have fun. I say that to you, or say this to you simply as I can. You're an idiot. Okay? You have no idea what fun is. I have more fun on my worst day than you've had in your best year. Okay? I had more fun when I went through cancer than you've had in your whole lifetime. Listen, don't ever believe this idea that being a Christian is some humdrum existence and we walk around in white flowing robes going, Listen, you can have all kind of fun when you wake up in the morning and the first thought that crosses through your mind is that if I die today, I'll be in heaven forever. I mean, that's a pretty good way to start your day. You can have all kind of joy when you lay down at night and you can look up to a heavenly Father and say, God, I messed up today, but instead of carrying all this guilt and misery, you forgive me and cleanse me, and He says, I forgive it all, just like it never happened. You can go to sleep like a baby and never worry and never fret and never get excited. You tell me we can't have some fun? You're nuts! I'm proud to be a Christian. I'm thankful to be a son of God. And I live every day of my life to the fullest. But oh, what a comfort it is to know that one day this thing just getting started wound up now. And one of these days God's going to turn it loose and that top is going to spin forever and ever and ever and ever and no end in sight. Some people think of heaven as a place where we all sit on clouds and strum harps. Fling, fling, fling. And float here. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. You have never seen me set a world record in a 100-yard dash, but you see me in heaven. Just get out of the way because I will run over you. There have been times I've said in services down here and God got on that thing and I've listened to Him talk about how wonderful Jesus was and my soul got the hiccups. You ever have that? Your soul every once in a while goes... And that preacher begins to preach and you get thinking about heaven, you get thinking about God, and you just squish it down and hold it down. Oh no, what would people think? In heaven, there's no more what would people think. In heaven, there's no more squishing it down. In heaven, there is hallelujah. Not only are they talking about Him, but I can see Him right there. He sits. I can see those nail prints in His hand. I've been there. I've held those hands. I've knelt at those feet. I know now that my Redeemer liveth, and it's not by faith anymore, but by sight. I've seen Him. I've beheld Him. I've touched Him. I've heard Him. I know Him, and I'll be with Him forever. Let me just take off and do a lap or two. Christians, shame on us for not living in anticipation of being with Him. Jake was wandering around here yesterday like a guy that had lost his mind. You say, why? He'd lost his mind. He'd just roam around, he'd smile. Over here and smile. He'd talk to people and he'd smile. He just had the silliest smile on his face. You know why? He was thinking about one moment. And all that music started. If you'd call him on the phone right now and ask him what music they played yesterday, he hadn't got a clue. If you call him, say, I'll give you $1,000 for every couple, you can tell me where they stood yesterday on the platform, he'd lose all his money. Because his mind was not with what was going on. He stood right down here yesterday. And he waited. And he looked at that door back there. And you know what? All of that day was spent in anticipation of that moment right here. And I dare say all of his life, though he may not have been aware of it, was spent in anticipation of that moment. And back behind that door was a young lady. And all of her day was anticipation of standing in that doorway. And I dare say all of her life had been spent preparing for that moment. And when he stood there and she stood there and they smiled, that sealed a bond that will never be parted again for all of their lives. And she came down that aisle and they met there. Listen, how is it, Christian, you're not looking forward to seeing him in the door? How is it you're not standing around in this world like you haven't got a clue? How is it that you're taking everything here seriously? How is it that you're just wandering around in a fog saying, when is it going to start, man? When is it going to go? What do you mean we're delayed 2 minutes? What do you mean the parents aren't seated yet? Let's get on with this thing. Cut the music. Forget the music. Shoot the preacher. Just get the bride in the door. Amen?
Amen.
Shame on you, Christian, for not living every day of your life going, hey, forget the UN, forget this, forget that, forget the legislation. Just get him in the door. I want to see him. I want to see him. There is no heartache you have that would not be cured in that moment. There is no sadness you feel, no burden you bear that wouldn't be taken care of in that moment. Ah, what a moment it'll be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the one that saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day! What a day that's going to be. Why is it we don't live our lives in anticipation? Why is it we're not comforted with these words? I say to you, it's because we haven't lived like those who should live, knowing these events are about to unfold. You know, today, if Jesus came today, some of you would say goodbye to loved ones forever. Forever. Some of you men would never see a wife again as long as eternity rolled on. Some of you ladies would let go of His hand for the last time. Some of you would hug those children and grandchildren, never to hold them again, because all of the fate has been sealed. And yet the sad part is you've done nothing to change that. You haven't gone and said, please trust Christ. You haven't gone and said it's the most wonderful thing in the world. You haven't been a faithful witness. And these are not real comforting words to you, because Jesus may come today. I was in Montreal last week. There's a fellow there. If you ever go, you got to meet Nick Fotiades. Nick Fotiades is an extraordinary Christian. He teaches at the University of Montreal. He's a tenured professor. But you wouldn't know that to talk to him, because Nick Fotiades cares about nothing other than Jesus Christ. You ask him about his classes and he will begin to tell you how many of the people in that church were in his classes and he invited them and they came and got saved. That's the only thing he cares about, his classes. But Nick came to me the other day and he speaks 100 miles an hour with both of his hands like Greeks do. They invented karate without knowing it because they talk like this. And I'm sure they had killed several dozen people before somebody got the idea that you could actually kill people with your hands. But Brother Nick said, Brother Sal, I had a man the other day. He said, 70 years old. He said, the perfect picture of health. Went to the doctor. The doctor said, I've never seen anybody at your age as healthy as you are. He said, absolute, perfectly in health. He said, 2 days later, someone ran into him with a bicycle. He said, he fell backwards, hit his head on the pavement, blood clot, into a coma, and died 3 days later. Died. Perfect picture of health. And then he said this. And he said, the Holy Spirit of God told me to witness to him. And I never did. And he hung his head in shame. The tears welled up in his eyes. That man was responsible for probably 12 or 14 young men in that church having come to Jesus Christ, because he'd been a witness. He said, God told me to speak to that one. And I didn't do it. Listen, if Jesus came today, how many would be left behind that God has time and time again held your heart in His hand and caressed that heart and said, tell them about me. Tell them about me. Take the word. Let them know that I love them as much as I love you. Let them know that I would save them as quickly as I saved you. And you've done nothing. Not very comforting to know that Jesus is coming. I say to you this morning, these ought to be comforting words. And if the thought that Jesus could come before we finish this service in another 2 minutes, if the thought that Jesus could come today is somehow foreboding to you, it is because your heart is not right with God. And I suggest today you take this opportunity and make it right with God. The little boy said goodbye to his mother. She said, I have to go to the store. My cooking is not finished. I have more jam to make. But she said, when I leave, all of these jars of jam that are finished are not to be touched. You must let them cool. Don't get near them. And the little boy waved goodbye as his mother went down the street to the store. And he looked, and he was faithful for a moment. But then he thought, how would she possibly know? And he went over and with just the little finger of a little boy, got a little dab and put it to his mouth. And it was so good. It was so good that he said, I could take just a dab out of each one of the jars and she wouldn't know. You know the story. In a matter of moments, he's covered from ear to ear with jam. And then he heard the door shut. And his mother walked into the kitchen. He said this, I loved my mother. I always have and always will. But I did not love her appearing at that moment. The Bible said there's a crown reserved for all those that love His appearing. And some of you this morning wouldn't get that crown if Jesus came today, because you got your hand in the jam jar. And you know you shouldn't, but you do. Hey, get right with God today.